Pastor has chosen a reading today from the book of Colossians. And I'm going to be reading in the New King James, Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. For as many have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. This is God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to them to the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter number 5, and we'll be reading verses 18 down through verse number 21, down to the end of this beautiful letter. 1 John 5 and verse number 18, the scripture says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." For those of you who have been here a while, you've heard me say this before in some form or another, but today is a little bit of a bittersweet day for me, for today we end our study of 1 John. This will be our 24th sermon out of this little book. The sweetness of it is that it is another step in me preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God to you, a privilege that I think is really great. Furthermore, I will just tell you that I've been personally challenged and have grown in Christ through this little letter, and I know that some of you have too, as you've told me as much. But the bitter part for me comes in that this is a little bit of saying goodbye to a friend. I'm committed primarily to preaching through books of the Bible, and that means that I won't probably come to preach through this entire thing again for a long, long time. I'll obviously reference it and preach parts of it on occasion. But it'll be a long time before I preach through it again, and I hope and trust that some of what we have gleaned will be good food for your souls for many years to come. Now, this morning, we come to the last few verses of this letter, and in these last few verses, John accomplishes two things. First, he gives us a summary of sort of the whole letter, and second, he provides in the very last verse a final exhortation, an encouragement, a command for moral excellence that I think we shall see helps us to put the entire letter in a very practical light for our thinking, to both for the people who read it originally in John's day, but also for us today. So we're going to divide up our time this morning into two parts. In part one, we're going to look at that summary of this letter. In part two, we're going to be exhorted, encouraged, to live in light of this letter's teachings, and even what was just summarized. So right off the bat this morning, we're going to jump right into our text this morning with the summary. Now, John summarizes in many ways his letter with three "we know" statements. If you read that or listened to it being read, you saw those, right? Verse 18, 19, 20, "we know, we know, we know." Now, he has talked about things that we know earlier in this letter, but here they're given a rapid-fire progression, and they do summarize in many ways much of the teaching of this letter. The word for "know" here that is used is focused more on the knowledge side of things rather than the experiential side of knowledge. This is a way of it saying, here's what we have learned. John is a good teacher, and he wants to make sure that we as his students remember what he has taught as he concludes his letters. And all good teachers do this in various ways. Not just classroom teachers either. I remember having a football coach give me a lecture on the practice field about a bunch of things that I should be doing, and that he would summarize. He did this more than once. He would summarize. Now, here's what you need to get from what I've just said. These three things. And he'd go back over and summarize them. Or sometimes we can think in that classroom context after a lecture where a teacher will say, okay, let's review what we have just learned. Or even parents do this kind of thing. I don't think I'm the only parent that has ever monologued to my child and realized I need to summarize what I've just said here so they can get it and grasp it. And John does this summary work with these three "we know" statements. First, he starts in verse number 18. "We know that whatever is born of God does not sin, but he who is born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him." I'm not going to spend too much time on this, as we touched on it a bit last week and have many times in this letter. But John here reminds his readers that we have been born of God. We are, to use another one of John's phrases in his gospel, we are born again. And we have received this new life through the life of God's Son, Jesus Christ. John has emphasized this many times in this letter. And this means that since we are born of God, we are not bound in sin. The kind of sin, as this letter has unfolded, that rejects God's teaching, that rejects God himself, and rejects God's appointed messenger, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not of the devil. We are not of the wicked one. We are born of God. We have new life in Jesus. Praise God, if you are a Christian born of God, John says, you know this. You know this. And we've come to know that as we've studied this letter. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." He's talked about this. We know this. We are of God. He gives a second summary statement in verse 19. "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Some translations have "under the power of the wicked one." The wicked one, of course, is the devil. In verses 18 and 19, we have a contrast of sort. We are of God. The world, the whole world, is of the wicked one. It was Jesus himself who said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you will do." He says that in John's gospel. That's true of the whole world. It's a powerful statement here. The whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. That word for "under the sway" is literally a word for lying, as in lying down or to be set down. Usually doesn't speak of violence or force, as "he put him down." It's not that kind of a thing. It's used of pots that were set in their place. Or even Jesus, when he is said to be laid in a manger, that's our word here. The picture is where someone or something does not have control over themselves, but are placed wherever the placer wishes. The world is under the dominion of Satan. Satan is described here as having everybody where he wants them, not by force, but by deception. One commentator in this text put it this way. He compares it to someone putting somebody else to sleep. He says, quote, that those who live under the power of Satan are lulled to sleep in that condition. They are spiritually apathetic, asleep, blind, and dead. We might think of a hypnotist who, through tricks, gains control of the minds of his or her subjects. And that fits well with the rest of what the scripture teaches about the wicked one, about the devil. Remember the words of the apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:1-2, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you walked once according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air." And he's described as the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. We walked, says Paul, according to the prince of the power of the air. And it wasn't just us, it was everybody, all the sons of disobedience. Later in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul speaks about the schemes of the devil. You read phrases like that in Paul's literature, it compares well with what we see here in 1 John. The people of the world are moved along like pawns in a game by means of lies and deception. The world is under the sway of the wicked one. And we know this, says John. And brothers and sisters, we do know this. I'm not here trying to bash the world, but friends, we see this all the time. And it is stunning the kinds of lies that people will believe. Like today, people are told things like, life is about becoming the greatest version of ourselves. You ever heard that kind of talk before? Purpose of life is to become the greatest version of who you are. You will literally hear motivational speakers say, you know what will make your life meaningful? Be the best version of yourself that you can be. Really, really smart people believe that. I don't know about you, but when I hear that, I think, well, what if the greatest version of yourselves is like Windows Vista? And for those of you who remember, that was not a very good edition of Windows. It was extremely unpopular. I mean, what if that's the best that you can be? What if the greatest version of yourself is actually not that good? But people believe this stuff, right? The whole world, this is how it happens. How do people believe crazy stuff like that? Life is about being the best you can be. And I just find myself really not being that good very often. How do people believe this? The whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. People believe that life is about leaving a legacy for people to remember you by, that real meaning will be found there. And yet there are many in this room who cannot name all four of their great-grandparents' full name. Solomon figured this out a long time ago. He writes in Ecclesiastes 9:5, "For the living know that they will die, the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." How is it that people, and many people, really smart people, believe that leaving a legacy is what will give meaning to life? How do they believe that? The whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. I mean, people today, really, really smart people, believe that gender is different than biological sex. How does that happen? The whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. I was listening not long ago to an interview with Neil deGrasse Tyson. He's the famed American astrophysicist, and he is a very bright man. He's done some incredible work, and he was asked about the issue of abortion and what constitutes human life from a scientific perspective. And the question was in the context of whether or not abortion was a good moral choice. And he said, "I was content with whether a fetus is sustainable outside of the womb as a sort of dividing line. That made sense to me when it was put forth." But then he goes on to say this, dodging the question of murder, "But I don't know where this is going to land, and I don't have opinions that other people have to agree with." In other words, I'm just going to forget whether it's a question of whether it's a life or not, even though I'm a scientist claiming that my views should be authoritative. I won't affect your opinions on whether it's murder or not. I mean, you think, well, that's a significant question. How can such a bright guy just dodge a question like that? The whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. I mean, there's just lies all over that people easily are captivated by. They're under the sway, under the dominion, under the power of Satan, lulled to sleep by a constant droning of lies and partial truths that infect their souls. Now, John was probably not primarily thinking about these kinds of things when he wrote this text. In fact, I think we shall see that he was thinking more about the fact that the false teachers who had led people astray and those who had followed him and abandoned the church in Christ were, in fact, under the sway of Satan's lies. But the point stands, the whole world was under the sway of the wicked one, and those who had abandoned Christ and were part of that, well, they were part of that world. But it's worth noting here that John teaches us here, God teaches us here, that Satan does have sway. He has power, and the whole of the world is led by his influence. But note here, in contrast, that this does not represent us who are in Christ. Those who are of God, who are born of God, to use John's language here in verses 18 and 19, we know that we are of God. Friends, one of the glories of salvation is that God, through Jesus, has delivered us from the rule of Satan. He has broken it over us. To use the sleep metaphor, the Holy Spirit has woken us out of our stupor. Just the other night, one of my children came into our bedroom. It was late, and I was sitting there reading on my phone. And this one came in and kind of realized, I'm not really sure this person really knows where they're at. And so I said something to them, and they said, "Wait, what?" And they literally did that shake thing, you know, like, kind of, "Where am I?" And I said, "Go to bed." "Oh, okay." And they walked away and wandered back down to their bed. I had one of my brothers who was a notorious sleepwalker at times, and he would land in places and wake up and literally ask the question, how did I get here? All right, some of you live with people like that. It's disturbing, actually, in many ways. All right, how did I get here? Well, in some ways, that's the way of the world. They wander around under the lulling lies of Satan, and suddenly, how did we get here? Christ has woken us up out of that stupor. We were, as the Ephesian passage says, as we quoted earlier, we formerly walked according to the prince of the power of the air, but God has rescued us, given us awake and open eyes to see the truth. That's a glorious, glorious reality for Christians. And if you are born of God, you're of God, the wicked one does not touch you. He does not have dominion, sway over you. Christ has freed you from that. Third, John gives a third summary statement in verse number 20. And we know again, brothers and sisters, that the Son of God has come, and he's given us an understanding. The Son of God, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest of the verse tells us what this understanding is. It is that we may know him who is true. The Him is certainly God the Father, and we know that because of what John says next. And we are in Him who is true in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is a different way of John talking about abiding. John has frequently referenced in this letter, we are in God by means of being in His Son, Jesus Christ. We abide in them, they in us. The beauty of this statement here in verse number 20 is seen at least in two ways. First, Jesus has shown us, he's given us an understanding of God the Father. And that's a glorious thing, for without Jesus, we would not adequately know what God was like. Do you remember what Jesus told Philip in John's gospel when he asked the question, "Show us the Father, and that's enough for us, isn't it, Jesus?" And do you remember what Jesus said? "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" John now in this letter reminds his readers that we know that God is and what he is like through Jesus. The Son of God has come and has given us this understanding, a knowledge of God. You want to know what God is like? Look in Jesus in the totality of his actions and the beauty of his majesty and character. You will know what God is like through Jesus. But the beauty of this statement is also seen in that we are, John says, in him. This is the abiding of the Father in the Son, and the Son in the Father, and we in the Son, and we with the Son in the Father. This is what we would call an ontological oneness. Ontology has to do with the nature of being. We are in God through our being in His Son. There is a real sense in which we have been united with the Father by our union with His Son. We might compare what John says here with Paul's frequent use of the phrase, in Christ. You see, if you have trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior from your sins, you have been united to Jesus by the Holy Spirit, and that union is so strong that we can be said to be in God by virtue of our union with His Son. And Jesus, by the way, prayed that this would happen. Before He went to the cross in John 17, He prayed that those who believed in Him would, quote, be made one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us. That's John 17, 21. And then Jesus goes on to say this in verse 22, and the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one, I in them, You in Me, that they may be perfect in One. That's the union of Christ, our union with Christ, and that affects our relationship with the Father. I have recently begun to read Homer's The Iliad, and I know that's one more reason to think that I'm a nerd and crazy. There's actually much to commend about Homer's epic poem. Its themes formed much of Western civilization, much for good, but one notes in that poem the reflection of the ancient Greek world's view of the gods. The gods in Homer's Iliad, and if you've ever read any Greek mythology, you see this all the time. The gods are often capricious, conniving, arbitrary in their actions, and the gods, they don't get along. There are power struggles between them. The gods, in many ways, simply toy with humans as if they're like a cat playing with its prey before it devours it. That's just the way they are, fights and skirmishes between them. John points us to the one true God, and that one true God in the persons of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit brings us together, that Trinity brings us into a permanent, loving, and intimate relationship with Himself forever. When John wrote this, this is in drastic contrast to the culture around him. We are brought into an intimate, permanent, loving relationship through Jesus to God by aid of the Holy Spirit forever. It's radically different than what much of the world sees of the gods or their God. I must confess to you that the doctrine of our union with Christ and our union with God as its necessary result is something I fail to really grasp. It is hard to really grasp it. I think that there are really few words that can adequately declare and describe the beauty that the Creator God would bring us into His eternal fellowship forever as a gift to a sinner like me. I mean, that really is what this is about. He has given us a gift of eternal fellowship with Him to people like me and you, who would sin against Him and violate His holiness. Friends, this is an amazing thing. This God, we can know Him through Jesus. And friends, if you've not experienced this gift, the gift of God's Son bringing you into union with Himself and union with God, this sweet fellowship, if you have not experienced that, God may be offering it to you right now. And if you would turn from your sin and trust in what Christ has done for you, you will experience both now and forever the full flower of the fellowship that we have in Jesus. Now, John finishes this summary with a statement at the end of verse 10. This is true God. This is eternal life. Now, there's a real question here as to who the word this is referring to, or if you have an ESV, it's He. Who's the He? Who's the this? He is true God. This is true God. Is it referencing Jesus Christ? If it is, this is one of the strongest statements of the divinity of Jesus in the Bible. But it may also be referring back to the Him who is true, God the Father. You can make a really good case for either, to be honest. I think personally, it's likely that it points back to the Father. But theologically, it doesn't really matter. The Father is God, and so is the Son. We know that not only from John's letter, but from the rest of the Bible. But But I would point your gaze toward that last instance of eternal life mentioned in this letter. Eternal life is once again defined as more than just living forever in a good place. Eternal life is that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true because we are in His Son, Jesus Christ. One commentator sums it up this way: that is eternal life, knowing God and being in Christ. And this, by the way, separates many people who claim to be Christians and those who are not. There are many people who claim that they have a home in heaven where they'll see people they love, where they'll have lots of wonderful things given to them, but if you ask them to describe the glory of heaven, such people will often point to these things or the streets of gold or friends, new heaven, new earth, no pain, all good things. But they will never speak of this, that I will dwell with God and God with me, and I will know Him forever. And let me put it bluntly to you, if heaven and God's eternal kingdom could be great in your mind without knowing God, you have at a minimum missed what heaven and God's kingdom is about. And it might be at a maximum that you really do not know Him. Heaven cannot be described truly as great if God Himself were not to dwell there. And God's eternal kingdom could not be described as truly great if God did not dwell on earth with men once again. What a glorious thing it is, eternal life is to know God and to know Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John has given us the summary. We know three times. Now in verse 21, he turns towards his final exhortation. The exhortation. Verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now we're tempted to possibly think that John has concluded here with something that's not connected to what he's been saying all throughout his letter. In fact, there are many Bible interpreters who say that. What they point out is that Ephesus, where John was likely an elder, a pastor, that there were real idols there. And not only there, but all throughout the Roman Empire, the gods were worshipped in various ways with real physical idols. And so some have suggested that this is a bit of a tack on at the end, a final exhortation, just to remind his readers to keep themselves pure from idolatry. And that, by the way, it's not a crazy interpretation. We know elsewhere in Scripture that God's people are encouraged and commanded not to participate in idol worship. In fact, 1 Corinthians 8 through 11 is largely about those things. In John's day, the temples of idols not only served for religious purposes, but they serve for societal purpose and business purposes as well. To not participate in temple practices was to cut yourself off from the social, political, and business life of the city. So it was costly in many ways to say no to the idols. And it would have been tempting to try to participate a little bit with them. So maybe John just generally is saying, stay away from idolatry. But I would humbly suggest that that's only part of what John is after here. Instead, it is likely that John is teaching that the false teachers and the people who followed them had embraced a form of idolatry. And he warned his readers not to go headlong with them. Remember that the false teachers, as we've noted throughout this letter, and the people who followed them left the churches, and they had been teaching some early forms of what we have called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was a pagan thing. It taught, in essence, that material was evil and the spiritual was good. It was a pagan philosophy. We've mentioned several times the man Cerinthius, who we know lived during the time of 1 John. And according to some of John's disciples, he actually interacted at times with John the Apostle. He, you may remember, taught that the divine Christ came on the human Jesus at Jesus' baptism, but that this divine spirit left before Jesus died. We talked about that a few weeks ago to show how John goes out of his way painstakingly to show that this just is not true. And one of the questions that you might have, and I've had before, is why do people like Cerinthius, false teachers, why do they bother to teach this stuff? What would cause somebody to pervert the clear teachings of Christianity in that way? What drives them to do that? What gain is there in doing this kind of thing? Well, to me, the answer is actually pretty clear. Cerinthius's teachings fit with his time so much better than what the gospel actually declared. I'll say that again. His teachings fit with the times so much better than what the gospel actually declared. I mean, think about it this way. If you lived, as John did and Cerinthius did, in a time in which many people believed that the material world was evil, but the spiritual world was good, what would it sound like if you claimed that the Son of God died physically? Would that fit with the cultural moment of that day? And not only that, died in execution on a Roman cross. Was that a palatable teaching in John's day? The answer is no. That was insane to people. In fact, Paul in essence says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. It was foolishness to the people who heard that. You know, we have this kind of self-inflated view of ourselves today, modern people that look back at ancient people and say, you know, in the Bible, you had people back there who really weren't as sophisticated as we are, and they just would accept truth claims a lot more easily than we do today. Back then, there wasn't as much science and learning. People just believed this stuff a lot easier. Well, you read through the New Testament. Is that true? No. Because everywhere Paul and the other apostles went preaching to the gospel, do the whole cities welcome them in as they preach this message and say, oh, we just believe this because we're unsophisticated people? No. They rejected it over and over again. Most people thought about Christianity for the first 3 centuries as mere foolishness. That a God would die was crazy. It flew in the face of the Gnostic thought that was permeating the cultural air of that time. And on top of that, the Greeks and the Romans didn't believe that the gods died, period. They frequently said that they were immortal. They could fade, they said, if not enough people believed them anymore. But they could never be killed. Christianity came along and said, the Son of God, God in flesh, was killed on a cross for your sins. I got to tell you, that message did not fit the cultural air. So maybe a man like Cerinthius would think, well, let's just tweak the truth a little bit. Make it a little more palatable. Make the Christian message fit with the idol worship of the day. It's really what he was doing. See, he was borrowing pagan philosophy, the philosophy of the world, and mixing it with Christian truth so that the people around him would say, yeah, I can buy into that. Some of you have John MacArthur's study Bible. He actually has a note on this verse, and it sums up the thinking of the false teachers and those who had left well. He says, quote, the false teachers upheld the world's philosophy as superior to God's revelation, as demonstrated in their perversion of Christian teaching. And that, my friends, that's idolatry. Cerinthius and the people like him worshiped the philosophy of the cultural moment of that day more than what God had spoken. I got to tell you, friends, this makes this exhortation incredibly applicable to us today. Because, you know, there are a lot of people in the name of Jesus who will bend the truth of what the Bible says to the cultural idols of the day. And you know what? This is the heart of idol worship. Way back when the sway of the wicked one began over the world, do you remember his first question that he asked Eve? Has God really said? And ever since that, his lies have permeated the air. Not long ago, I got an advertisement for a conference in the mail. I have to tell you, the number one thing that we get here at our church in the mail, not only in the mail, but also the number one thing we get calls for are the same things that you get at your house, ads and telemarketers. There are a lot of Christian ministries that are here to sell you Jesus junk. And I feel those ads and those emails. I mean, that every day I have to spend time sorting through this stuff. And I got this ad, was a beautiful, glossy flyer about a conference that's coming up next year. And not long later, I got a targeted ad from Facebook on my personal Facebook account. I clicked on the ad because I remember seeing the flyer, and then I noticed on the Facebook ad, they had highlighted several of the speakers that were going to be there for this conference. And again, this is supposed to be a Christian conference. It's described as a conference for family ministry teams. In other words, it was to be for youth leaders and youth ministers in local churches. Supposed to be Christian. And I saw some of the big names of people on the list of speakers, including some pretty famous Christian pastors. But what caught my attention was one speaker in particular. They listed him as a keynote speaker. His name is Simon Sinek. He's written a bunch of books. I've actually read several of them. I've listened to him lecture in various places at times, not personally, but online. And I have to tell you that I've gained some things and gleaned some things from him, but never once have I ever heard anything from him that would suggest that he is a Christian or writes or speaks from a Christian perspective. Not once. So I caught his name because I've read books from this guy, and he doesn't talk like a Christian. Got some helpful things to say, but he's definitely not a Christian, at least by what he writes and what he speaks. I've heard him in different contexts. I went to the conference's website, and they say in bold letters defining their conference, quote, every generation needs a new revolution. And then under it says this, change is inevitable. It simply is not an option. The question related to change is not will it happen, but rather how will we handle it when it does. The sobering reality is that the winds of change never stop shifting. The challenge is that if we fail to adjust our sails, we will stop moving in the right direction. The church is no exception. End quote. Now think about that. Now, to be fair to them, I clicked on a little bit more about what their conference was about, and they said that what they were really hoping to teach is that we need methodological changes, not so much doctrinal changes, but if you actually read their doctrinal statement, it's one of the wimpiest things I've ever seen in my life. But one of the things that struck me as I read that paragraph, this is how they're highlighting their conference, and I thought, is that the way Paul would describe what the church should be like? Would Jesus speak that way? Peter? James? John? You all know the answer, right? I mean, you're just not going to find that kind of thing said anywhere in the New Testament about the church. And furthermore, what they really had to say in that paragraph fits our cultural air. It does. Because the funny thing, even though they said is every generation needs a new revolution, that's the kind of stuff the world says all the time, right? That's the kind of stuff you can find in motivational self-help books all over bookstores and Amazon and on The View and on Dr. Phil. There's nothing revolutionary actually about what they said. That's exactly how the world says. That's how the world speaks. And I can tell you right now that group is shifting, bending the truth to the cultural air, the cultural moment. And that is why they would be willing to bring up somebody on stage at a Christian conference, and by the way, not just one, but several non-Christian speakers to tell Christian youth leaders how to reach the next generation, not with something truly revolutionary, but with the stuff the world already preaches. And that's why a guy like Simon Sinek would be invited there as a list on the list of speakers. In fact, just listen to how Sinek, on his own personal website, describes what he does. Quote, Simon is an unshakable optimist who believes in a bright future and our ability to build it together. He's described as, quote, a visionary thinker with a rare intellect. He teaches leaders and organizations how to inspire people with a bold goal to help build a world in which the vast majority of people wake up every single day feeling inspired, feel safe at work, and feel fulfilled at the end of the day. Simon is leading a movement to inspire people to do the things that inspire them. So let's let that guy tell us how to reach the next generation for Jesus. And I'll tell you what that is. That's idol worship. Because what he says, what he's really about, and I can testify, I've read several of his books. Some helpful things now and again in there. Helps me understand where people are going, what they're thinking. But I can tell you, certainly, what he says is not the gospel. It's not Jesus. It's not the we know. None of that. It fits with the world. There's a reason why all the major news networks want to interview this guy, and why he headlines TED conferences. He does that because he speaks what the world speaks. And the world is under the sway of the wicked one. What's tempting for us as Christians is to think it would just be easy for us to borrow of some of that popular movement stuff and apply it to Christianity. Do you know what John, I think, would say to the organizers of that conference? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Because to borrow again those helpful words by John MacArthur, the false teachers upheld the world's philosophy as superior to God's revelation. Friends, this happens all over. It wasn't just in John's day. It happens again today. Today in supposedly Christian circles, it's becoming common among supposedly Christian leaders to refer to, quote, gay Christians. That's becoming palatable in evangelical seminaries today. And I'll tell you why it is. It's because it fits with the cultural air. And you know what John would say to that? Not because he hates such people, but because he wants to speak the truth. He would say, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Right now, there's a massive controversy brewing among some Baptists whether it's acceptable to have women preach in churches. And that concept, I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, is explicitly forbidden in the Scriptures. How do we get to the point where we could question that? We get there because saying that certain leadership roles are off-limit for women does not fit the cultural air at all. I know that. It's literally one of the most unpopular things I could possibly say. And so some would bend the truth to the cultural moment. You know what John would say to that? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You see this with churches using secular songs in their worship services. And it's really effective. It draws a lot of people in. You see this with men and women who have excused what God has said about the precious nature of their purity and given away their sexuality outside of marriage, all the while saying that God will just be okay with it. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I mean, the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. But friends, we know some things. We know that Jesus has come. And we know that he's given us an understanding of God. He's given us eternal life. And because we know these things, we would never, ever want to bend what God has spoken to the lies of the wicked one, who is the prince of the power of the air. That's a dangerous thing. And friends, John in this exhortation gives us a both beautiful and haunting exhortation. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's true for us as a church. It's true for us as individuals. Never can we bend the truth of the Christian message to the cultural air for the sake of relevance among people in the world. It is giving up what we know. Father in heaven, I pray that you would teach us to be discerning people. Much of this letter is about discernment. It's also about encouragement. We are encouraged by what we know. We are born of God through Jesus. We have had the sway of the wicked one over us shattered. We have been awakened out of our spiritual stupor and given eyes to see the truth by your grace. We thank you for those precious and glorious and majestic gifts. And I pray that we would cling to what we know, as John says, about you and about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and about our position of being united in him and of our eternal life in Jesus with you, to know you through Jesus forever. I pray that we would cling to those truths and that we would love them so deeply that it would make the lies of the world seem as evil as they are, and that we would never bend what we know to the culture, to the idols around us. Give us discernment in these things. Give us grace in these things. Give us endurance in these things, so that when your Son comes to claim us as his own, we shall find joy in your presence, knowing that we have been faithful to you, to your Son, and to the gospel that comes through him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.